I will now introduce Brother Wattups to you. Brother Garth Allen Wattups currently serves as the department chair and faculty member in the Animal Science Department at BYU-Idaho. Brother Wattups graduated with a bachelor's degree in bioveterinary science from Utah State University and Washington State University. He earned a doctorate of veterinary medicine from Washington State University. Prior to coming to BYU-Idaho, Brother Wattups practiced veterinary medicine for 17 years at the Knight Veterinary Clinic in Mountain Home, Idaho. He has traveled all over the United States, England, and Australia, teaching laser surgery to other veterinarians. Brother Wattups has served the church in many capacities, including as a missionary in the California San Diego Mission, as an Elder's Quorum president, bishop, and stake president. He currently serves as the high priest group leader in his ward. Brother Wattups and his wife, Carolyn, are the parents of three children, and they have one grandchild.
I'm grateful to be here with you today. I think I now know what it's like to be given your last meal. As you're invited to speak at devotional, they invite you to participate in a dinner, and we would like to thank Brother and Sister Hall and Brother Fenton Broadhead and others who participated and made us feel so welcome. But after they feed you what you request, then they escort you over here with an armed guard, not to protect you, but to make sure that you don't run away. Maybe I could make just a remark, a little bit about the tradition of holding our scriptures aloft, signifying that we're ready to be taught. That has impressed me since I have been here 2.5 years. In the Doctrine and Covenants in section 18, in verse 34 through 36, it says this: "These words are not of men nor of man, but of me. Wherefore you shall testify, they are of me and not of man. For it is my voice which speaketh them unto you. For they are given by my Spirit unto you, and by my power you can read them one to another. And save it were by my power, you could not have them. Wherefore you can testify that you have heard my voice and know my words." As we raise our scriptures at these devotionals, we signify not just here, but as students of life, that we are ready to learn and that we recognize that it is by the power of the Savior and the Holy Ghost that we are able to do so. So I'm grateful to participate in that tradition with you. I love devotional. I try to be here each Tuesday. In fact, I sit right back there in the bleachers each week, and I can honestly say you look much better from that vantage point. Several years ago, after the first time that we had met in the conference center in April of 2000, President Hinckley spoke of the wonderful pulpit that had been built from a tree that he had planted 36 years earlier. He said that he was grateful to have a small touch of himself in that great hall where the voice of prophets would go out to all the world. He was sentimental as he did so, and it made you pay attention to the beautiful pulpit and, more importantly, the wonderful counsel that would be given from it. A short time later, a dear friend of mine and his wife was in Salt Lake, and they wanted to see the conference center. He and his wife parked the car out front, and there was no one around, so they went up to the door and found that it was open. So they went in. They walked up to the front on the stand, and my friend stood behind that wonderful pulpit that President Hinckley had spoken so passionately about. He stood behind it and reverently ran his hands over the woodwork. He felt the power of that wonderful place and looked out over a vast unseen congregation. As he stood there, lost in his thoughts and the reverie of the moment, a security guard came in and saw them there. He ran up the aisle to where he stood and loudly proclaimed, "Hey, you don't belong here." My dreams the last few weeks have been much like my friend's experience. I am standing here at this wonderful pulpit and look out into the eyes of a vast seen congregation of young people, And up the aisle, I see Brother Garth Gunderson from security run up and announce in front of everyone, "Hey, you don't belong here." That is what I've chosen to speak to you about today, standing in holy places, regardless of what the world around you might say. With that introduction, I would like to ask you a question. Have any of you ever had a bad day? If you would, raise your hand if you think you've had a bad day. Most of us feel that way. A number of years ago, my brother called me, and I asked him that same question. He said he'd had better days, and then he asked how my day was. And I told him I no longer had bad days. And of course, he wanted an explanation. That day, some unusual things had happened. I was at work trying to keep pace with a busy schedule. I just finished my morning surgeries and hurried to exam room 1 to see my first patient. In our practice, there's a slot in the door that holds the medical records where the technicians write their findings as they interview clients and examine the patient. Today, the card was empty. That was strange, and as that fact was beginning to register, something else out of the ordinary happened. The door softly closed behind me, and the technician who normally followed me into the room was on the other side of it. There was a white and black dog sitting on the exam table, and you've never seen such an emaciated mess in all of your life. He had one swollen eye and what looked to be a large dirt clod on his head. His coat was dirty and unkempt, and he was very gaunt. Having no idea what we were doing and learning only that the dog's name was Cholo, from the record, I asked, "What are we doing for Cholo today?" For a moment, no one answered. There appeared to be a whole family there, grandparents, a mother and father, and several kids, and they all looked at the floor. They were Hispanic, and as often the case, an older woman touched a young girl on the shoulder, and she began to speak. "We had Cholo put to sleep a week ago." With that flat statement, my gut tightened slightly. I could envision that we had put Cholo to sleep a week ago, and somehow we had not done a very good job, and he had come back to life. You know, that can be considered of one of the ultimate failures. It's a hard thing for people to make that decision, and if it had gone poorly, I could envision that they were not happy. So tentatively I asked, "Did we put him to sleep?" They smiled, and a little girl said no. Now relieved but still confused, I prompted them to continue. This time, the mother in broken English began to explain. "A week ago, Cholo ran into the road and was hit by a car. He was badly hurt, but it didn't kill him. His eyeball was popped out of its socket, and his skull was fractured. We could see his brain. We knew that he could not live, and so my husband's friend took him out into the desert and put him to sleep." I asked, "How did he put him to sleep?" And she answered that he had shot him 5 times. I laughed. And commented that he must not have been a very good shot. "Oh no," came the reply. "Cholo was dead, and we buried him in a shallow grave." This was becoming more bizarre by the moment. Still perplexed, I asked, "How did he get home?" She said, "An hour ago, the phone rang. My husband's boss said your dog is out here, and he doesn't look very good. You better come and get him." We tried to explain that it could not be our dog, that he had been dead for a week, but he said he was sure it was our dog and that we'd better come down. It was Cholo, and so here we are. Still not sure what they wanted, I asked, "What do you want us to do? Put him to sleep?" The mother became very excited and began to shake her head. "No, no, Cholo is a good dog. After all of this, he came home. We want you to fix him." Now, if you will, Cholo had had a bad day. He set a new standard for bad days. He had been hit by a car, had his eyeball popped out of the socket, had his skull fractured. He'd been taken out into the desert away from his family and shot 5 times. And then to end this bad day, he was buried alive. So if this is our standard, I would submit that I have never had a bad day. And neither have most of you. These were poor people. And so I began to explain that we would want to take x-rays and run some tests to see what would be best for Cholo. The mother looked at her hands and said, "We only have $1,200. Now I'm sure that this was all the money they had in the world. I told them to have a seat and we would see how extensive his injuries were. And then we could talk of the costs involved. I really expected to find very little wrong with Cholo when we x-rayed him. When the pictures were developed, he had been shot 5 times in the head and the neck. I don't know how he was alive, but he was. The dirt clod on his head turned out to be a large laceration and a fracture into his frontal sinus. What they thought was the brain was actually the sinus cavity. We cleaned it up and sutured his wounds. The eyeball was very red and hemorrhagic. It had been proptosed, and because of the loss of blood, it had sunk back into the socket, and his vision was fine. Even though the eye was very bloodshot, Cholo required very little attention. A few sutures, some antibiotics, and painkillers. He was a modern-day miracle. Now, many of you may think these folks must have been cruel monsters to put their friend through so much, but if you examine what they did, they were trying to help, not to hurt. They knew that Cholo was hurt bad and that he was suffering, and so they sought to alleviate that suffering. Life is like that. Many times, well-meaning people trying to help make things better, but inadvertently, they make things worse. Something is said, offense is taken, or help is offered, and injury occurs. Once the hurt happens, then it falls to us to decide what we will do with it. President Faust gave us this counsel. Most of us need time to work through pain and loss. We can find all manner of reasons for postponing forgiveness. One of these reasons is waiting for the wrongdoers to repent before we forgive them. Yet such a delay causes us to forfeit the peace and happiness that could be ours. The folly of rehashing long past hurt does not bring happiness. Many of us feel that one day is much the same as the next. With that, we allow a feeling or a sense of monotony and of the mundane. Sometimes we even believe that we have had a bad day. Yet if we look at the scriptures, the Lord feels just the opposite, as he uses phrases like upon this day and the day of the Lord. There cometh a day upon which, over 1,000 of these types of statements leads me to believe that the Lord accounts each day as special and as an opportunity to teach and lift us closer to him. After 9/11, President Hinckley gathered us together and gave us this sage advice from the scriptures. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. So when hard things come, desolating things, we have been told to stand fast in the holy place. I view this as one of those holy places. We think of holy places such as the church or our homes, and especially the temple. But in reality, a holy place is anywhere the Lord would place us. And if with our agency we choose, We are then standing in the holy place that the Lord is talking about. Now, I'm not suggesting that we not be vigilant in our homes or in our church responsibilities, or that regular temple attendance is not a vital part of what we do and who we are. Quite the contrary, the scriptures teach us of the weightier matters of the law. In Matthew it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." And so these things are expected of us to do. And in the doing, we will be able to draw on the power of the atonement that will allow us to stand when the abomination of desolation is manifest in our own lives. We learn a lot from that unusual day that Cholo had. The people that meant to help made things worse. But in the end, and this is important, they were willing to give all that they had to make things right. They recognized that they had been the source of pain and injury, but they also recognized that they had the power to help Cholo when he allowed them to by his returning. The Savior spoke of these circumstances when he taught, "Nevertheless, ye shall not cast him out of your synagogues or your places of worship, for unto such shall ye continue to minister. For ye know not but what they will return and repent, and come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I shall heal them, and ye shall be the means of bringing salvation unto them." We have the power to help those who have lost their way. Secondly, Cholo, when he came to himself, the first thing he did was to come back home. Most of us are that way, or should be. Think of the prodigal son. After his inheritance was squandered, when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father." We want to go home, but oft times pride gets in the way. We suffer until we become sufficiently humble to approach those we wish to be with. This happens in the church. Those whose testimonies of the truth are fragile have some well-meaning person who may be trying to help them, but inadvertently cause some offense, and they feel injured, so they stay away, not realizing that they want to be healed. Christ illustrated this as he appeared to the ancient Nephites after rampant destruction and upheaval in the land. The people must have been reeling from injury and loss. As Christ was able to speak to them and to have them understand what he taught them, he said, "O ye, all that are spared, because ye were more righteous than they, will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted, that I may heal you?" We all want to return and to be healed, but many times we don't realize that we are not yet whole. As this realization comes and we begin to soften, if we are surrounded by those who love, we will respond. The key is to surround them with love, a caring visiting teacher, a diligent home teacher. Their respective assignments are nothing more than to love these people, even when that love is requited. Excuse me. I was so excited to get here, I forgot and left my voice home. Charlie Brown put it this way: "Nothing takes the taste out of peanut butter quite like unrequited love." Now, I'm sure some of you have had experience with this. So sometimes we're too hesitant to do our duty, as it were. We are afraid of the bad taste that might come if we're rejected. But remember Cholo's family. They were willing to give all that they had, if need be, to help Cholo. Should we do less? We have been given all that we need to be successful in these assignments that come. I remember one of these opportunities while serving in the cannery. I was standing by a conveyor belt, watching it go by with dizzying results. Me and motion have never gotten along. One of the workers came up and informed me that a woman from my ward had passed out, and would I please go check on her? Now, I was grateful for that break. I felt bad that she had had trouble, but I was sure glad to get away from that conveyor belt. When I arrived, they were loading her in the ambulance to take her to the hospital. They said that she'd been out for about 30 minutes, and I had asked if she'd been given a blessing. They said no, but there was a Catholic priest who had come with a friend, and that he had given her the last rites, but that no one had thought to give her a blessing. I followed her to the hospital, and with her husband, we gave her a blessing. It amazed me that with all those faithful priesthood brethren, no one had thought to give her a blessing. President Packer said we live far below our privileges. We need to be bolder in using the amazing spiritual gifts each of us are endowed with. If we can remember, when we are on the Lord's errand, we are entitled to the Lord's help. It will give us confidence and the knowledge that we never stand alone, for only He was called to stand alone. We can, by our choices, choose to stand alone, but we're never called or required to do so. Behold, this is the promise of the Lord unto you. Wherefore, be of good cheer, and do not fear, for I, the Lord, am with you. What a wonderful promise. And it says, and ye shall bear record of me, even Jesus Christ, that I am the Son of the living God, that I was, that I am, and that I am to come. Many of us believe that love cannot be genuine if it comes from an assignment. Yet if we test it against the Scriptures, we're told this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The third thing we learn from Cholo is to not stand in the middle of the road. Nothing good happens in the middle of the road. The Lord tells us, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. When we're given a blessing, whether in the form of a calling or an opportunity of an education or a job, we should not squander these precious things away. Or as President Newdall taught us, to cede these things to someone else, referring to our agency. The Lord will help us. He promises, if we will be thou humble, the Lord thy God shall lead thee by the hand and give thee answer to thy prayers. It might be helpful for me to share just a little of how we came with my family to stand in this holy place with you today. We lived in a small community in southwestern Idaho. I was a partner in a successful veterinary practice. Our kids were growing and happy as they entered their last years of high school. As we served in our community, we established friendships and alliances. All was well. Then one day, we got a seemingly innocent call from BYU Idaho, asking us to come and speak at a fireside. It sounded fun, a free meal and a night in a hotel. We accepted. And as soon as we were done speaking, they began to tell us of the experience or the opportunity of hiring a veterinarian. It was a pleasant experience. And while they were interested in hiring a veterinarian, we weren't very interested. We thanked them and told them that we were happy where we were. We went home and with the rush of busy lives, largely forgot about the experience. Then came calls, careful calls, but regular, requesting just that we think about it, the hint that we pray about it. Over a 2-year period, the calls continued, and we did begin to pray and to ponder. We got no clear answer. Out of desperation, I talked to Elder Neil Anderson. He suggested that we try it. And if it was what the Lord would have us do, then doors would open. and the path would be made clear. If not, there would be roadblocks. So we moved ahead, and answers did come. One day, after the decision had been made, I sat pondering what all this would mean to us. And as I was thus employed, the Holy Ghost spoke these words to my mind: "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." These words came just as clearly and indelibly as if they had been audible. This took me back. I thought I was converted, that I was strengthening my brethren in the things that I was doing. Then I remembered that the Lord had told Peter the same thing. It was this same Peter who, when he met Jesus the first time, was told, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Translated into Greek or Latin, Cephas means Petra or Peter. At the very beginning, the Lord knew the character that Peter possessed, and he spent the rest of his ministry teaching him. Peter was privileged over the next 2 years to witness many miracles at Jesus' feet. He saw many times the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead. He was there when Christ fed the multitude with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Christ sent him on a mission and commanded him to do these same things that he'd witnessed firsthand. And yet he still lacked the conversion that Christ wished for him. When Christ declared himself to the multitudes, many became angry and left him. It must have been a sad moment for the Savior of the world. We're told from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" That is a question each of us need to prepare for. For when our abomination of desolation comes, will we also go away and walk no more with him? Or will we, like Cholo, come home? Peter answered the question this way: "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And then he added these qualifiers, almost as if to give greater credence to his declaration: "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was Peter who asked, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? There must have been some hurt or offense that prompted this question. Still, the Savior, patiently working with that impetuous Peter, like he does with each of us, until we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, he taught him, "I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Forgiveness is for us, not for those who have offended us. You see, it allows with the forgiveness the opportunity of always being able, like Cholo, to go home. It puts us in control. Peter was a good man, a great man, and still he did not yet possess all that Christ desired for him. On another occasion, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered and said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Surely at this point Peter had achieved the conversion that Christ desired for him. It must have gratified the Savior to see and to hear the testimony that Peter bore without hesitation or the need to qualify his statement. And yet there was still more for Peter. Shortly before the Savior departed to the Garden of Gethsemane, he turned to Peter with great concern, fatherly concern, and he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now it is significant that the Lord used his old name, Simon, and did not refer to him as a rock at this point. And then he said, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter was taken back. He said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And yet the Lord persisted, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Peter believed that nothing on earth could make this so. He was ready to give his life, and yet the saying was true, and Peter denied Christ three times in the agonizing hours that followed. After the last time he had denied Christ, the Savior passed nearby him and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You see, his real strength had not yet come to him. The Lord knew this. It would come, but it would be born out of the silence of a long-suffering heart. You see, this was Peter's abomination of desolation, and out of it came the giant that we think of when we remember this ancient apostle. Peter went about doing much good. He preached with other apostles, and on more than one occasion he was imprisoned and told never to preach in the name of Christ again. All of this done at the threat of death. They were imprisoned and set free by an angel who told them to go to the temple and to preach there to the people all the words of life. Again, it was discovered that they had escaped from prison. They were taken and brought before the council. They were reminded that they were commanded not to preach in the name of Christ, to which Peter answered and testified, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." This inflamed and infuriated the Pharisees, and they thought to put him to death, but for a lawyer by the name of Gamaliel. He had the apostles taken out of the room and warned the council that the people might rebel against them, that it might be better to beat them, and commanded them again to never speak of Christ and then let them go. So this is what they did. If they received a scourging, they would have been stripped to the waist and tied between two posts that they might be able to lean forward so the lash would have more effect. They would have been beaten many times and then released. As they were thrown bleeding back into the street, they did not mourn or count life unfair, but they went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Peter, because he was willing to submit to all things which the Lord saw fit to inflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father, he became Cephas, the rock whom Christ prophesied he would be. He strengthened his brethren, and he could testify as the psalmist, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Even if it's a hard day, if we keep the commandments, we will never truly have a bad day. So as I close, I would change my question to you from "Have you ever had a bad day?" to "Who is it that Christ sees you to be?" The scriptures tell us exactly that. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then this greatest compliment that anyone ever, anywhere will ever pay to you came from an inspired question the Lord himself asked the Nephites. What manner of men ought ye to be? And in answering, he said, Verily I say unto you, even as I am. You see the great potential that the Lord sees in each of you? That means that we have to decide, where will we stand? What kind of footprints will we leave on this path we call life? Will it be where the Lord places us and asks us to trod, or will it be someplace else? My hope and prayer is that we may fit the pattern that Longfellow spoke of many years ago. Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sand of time. Footprints that perhaps another sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing shall take heart again. Let us then be up and doing, with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait. It's my testimony that you have that potential within each of you. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Do you see, our Father in heaven sees so much more potential in us than we can ever see in ourselves. And if we're willing to go and to do, we will realize that potential, and we will stand shoulder to shoulder with one another in that happy day that we will call the eternities. My young friends, I love you. I appreciate your spirit. I appreciate the spirit of Rick's that you share so freely with each other. I know that God lives. I see him manifest every day. And I leave these things with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.